Well, good evening. It's good to be here, and I think most of you know my wife, Robin, and we've actually gone a long way back with a few of you, and it's a blessing for us to visit again, even though our visits are few and far between, to see the blessing of the Lord on the fellowship here is a tremendous encouragement, and we're thankful to see you all, thankful to be here. And tonight, as Clay mentioned, he asked me to speak some about the work, but he'd also asked me to preach. And I find those two difficult to sort of intermingle. So what I pray that will be a blessing to you is I've preached a couple of times from this passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 2. So if you'll turn there, as we've been visiting churches, and you know, I had prepared a message to give to you, but as we were here yesterday speaking about the work, and then Clay mentioned that he'd like me to tell you all here tonight something about the work. I thought, well, you know, I think what I'd like to do, and I trust will be a blessing to you, is to speak from this passage, and I'll expand on some of the illustrations that I've used with respect to the work, and I think that will enable us too to see the work in the context of the Scripture, in the work in the context of the revealed Word of God. So let me just read there, beginning in Luke chapter 2, in verse 21. Look there with me. And you know this is speaking about these early days of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So when he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do to him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all peoples, to bring light to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now, here in this passage, it's a passage I would hope every one of us knows and has heard many times. But here in this passage, we find a remarkable event in the very beginning of our Lord Jesus Christ's life. At the time when he had just been born. Now, here are his parents, Mary and Joseph, and they bring him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Think of that. The Lord presented to the Lord. God presented to God. The eternally begotten of the Father. Here, an 8-day-old infant presented to the eternal Father. What a wonder. What a wonder. Well, who is this man? Who is this man? This is a question that the Scripture asks continually. Who is this man? And gives us the answer. And tonight I want us to see, here in this passage, the answer is he's salvation. And how important that is for you and I to understand. In most pulpits today, you hear a message of man redeeming himself and a message of man saving himself. And you see it everywhere in media, too. If you think about it, think about the shows you watch, think about the movies you watch. There are often this character who is a bad character, bad man or a bad woman. And as this narrative progresses, you see that, well, this person really isn't that bad at all. And they go about doing certain things which redeem them in the eyes of the audience, obviously, but redeem themselves and save themselves. And we see this continually because that's the narrative of man. He's certain that no matter how bad he is, he can redeem himself and he can save himself. Now, the biblical idea of redemption and salvation is that a man is in a state of bondage, and he's in a state of captivity. He's hopeless, and he's helpless, and he's without any means to deliver himself whatsoever. That's the biblical idea of redemption and salvation. Now, a few years ago, I was in a village, the village of Waterbung. And it was a Sunday morning, and I was about to preach from this passage. And I'd come the day before, because it's about a two-hour drive, and then I hiked about an hour to get to this village. And I got there late, so I'd just gone to sleep with the family in the house that they live in. And I got up early in the morning, went down to the river, and washed, and had come back and was getting ready for the service. And all the other people in the church there were doing the same. And so a young woman, teenager, took her to, they would be her, what would we call them, cousins, I guess, about 2 and 3 years old, roughly, is my guess, down to the river to wash. And she put them on this rock beside the river and went up herself to toilet in the bushes by the river. And these two boys, they're, you know, as they do, they're pushing and shoving at each other. And the younger was pushed into the river. And the current caught him, and away he went. And, you know, if that was all there was to it, what would be the case? Just death. They would have found this child's body lifeless, cold, no breath in it, somewhere down the river, and retrieved that body and buried it. But, you know, the Lord in his providence had placed this other woman, this Christian woman, an old lady, older lady, and she was washing down about 50, not far, maybe 50 feet or a little more downstream from this, and she sees this little child coming down the river, and she's there in the shallows, and she plunges out into the current, and she grabs that child and pulls it out of the river. And she saved that child. That's salvation. That's the picture that I want us to have in our minds. Here is that child. What can it do? What can that child do? It's in a hopeless and a helpless state, isn't it? Well, let's think about this in terms of ourselves. Really, every man, apart from Christ, we can picture as that child. But they're not just in a stream. You and I, apart from Christ, are not just in this clear mountain stream going along. We're in a raging, flooding torrent, cascading down, if I can picture that, down this mountainside, and whole trees and boulders and rocks and sediment and mud roaring and raging, and we're caught in that. That's our sin. And what help do we have? What hope do we have in ourselves? What do we need? We need a Savior, don't we? We need salvation. And that's what I want us to consider. Think about that. Picture that in your minds, you young people that are here. Consider. Do you need a Savior? Do you need salvation? Each one of us here. Do we know what this means? Do we understand? Have we seen that this is us? We need a Savior. And here, look, in verse 25, we read, "And behold, there was a man of Jerusalem, whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." And so here we read of this man, and this is the only place in the Bible he's ever mentioned. We know nothing about his life before or after Jesus was born. But what we do know about Simeon is that he cared about the only thing that mattered. The only thing that should matter to you and I. He desired to see the Lord's Christ before he died. Like Abraham, Simeon believed the promise of God, and he waited with great expectation for the salvation of the Lord to be revealed. And this is what he's doing. And this man, we read, was a just and devout man. Now, in this time, this was remarkable for an Israelite. The people of Israel as a whole had long left the faith of Abraham and of the prophets. The true worship of God had become polluted and profaned by an outward religion and worship of works righteousness. You go to the synagogue. Here was the typical Israelite in this time. You go to the synagogue, you go to church, sing the Psalms, circumcise your children, keep the Sabbath, observe all the outward rites of the law, go to the priest and make the appropriate blood sacrifices at the appointed time of worship, stand in the congregation of Israel on the Day of Atonement, and you're good. You're good. You're the children of Israel. You're the children of God. Well, that's the same today. It still is. This is the religion of man. And you can be in a Sovereign Grace church. You can be where the truth is taught and still be doing all these same things. Believing in all these things you do, believing in your place here, saying all the right things, and believing you're good with God. But you're not. You're not. I grew up the child of a missionary. What a privilege. What a privilege that was. And what a privilege it is to be children of Christian parents. You're brought up in God's mercy under the truth. But so often, we convince ourselves and go down that road that we do all of these things and we look around and everyone else does this. I do it and I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. But we never think, do I have a Savior? Do I know Him? Has He saved me? And that's what I want to impress upon us tonight, to consider for you, for me, to consider. Do I know this one that Simeon is so concerned and waiting for with great anticipation, that means so much to him? Is that how you and I think of our Savior? Well, here is this man. And he's among these people where the understanding of the Old Covenant, worship of God given to Israel through Moses, the understanding that all of this all this outward, these outward forms of the religion that who had given to them? God had given to them. Isn't that right? See, all these outward forms were God-given. That's true. But see, this is what they misunderstood. All of these outward forms were just types and pictures foreshadowing the true. Foreshadowing the promised Redeemer and Savior. And the knowledge of this had all but disappeared. But here was this man, Simeon. And he was a just and devout man, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That was his hope. Well, true religion is spiritual. True religion is spiritual. And as such, it's characterized by what? Things which are not seen. Faith, we know, faith, we're told in Hebrews, is the substance of things hoped for. It's the substance. It's not seen. Those things are not seen. But they're the substance. They're not the shadow. They're not the type. They're not the picture. They're the substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And how forcefully the Scriptures emphasize this point. In Hebrews 9. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. Here is the religion of man. It's made with hands. That typifies every religion of man. It's made with hands. It's the things that are seen and touched. But the things of God are not made with hands. They're not seen. Further down in that same chapter, we read, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these. That is, all of these things, that this God-given worship that God had given to Israel, were just copies. They were just copies. It was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands. No, he hasn't. He's entered an entirely different place. He's entered, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. And you know, we see this throughout in terms of circumcision. We read that in him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Made without hands. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Oh, these things that are real, these things that are true, these things that are of God, are spiritual things. They're things that are not touched with the hand. And they're not made with the hand of man. Well, here we have Simeon, and he's at the end of a dark period in the nation of Israel. A period of about 400 years had elapsed since God had sent the last prophet. Think of that. Think of that. These are no word from God. And wouldn't the faithful and devout have been wondering, is that consolation, that promise, one that we read, that one who God had promised to Abraham that he would come and through him all the world would be blessed. Will he come? Will he come? Well, here is Simeon. And all of these years have passed. But here he is. And he was a man who knew he needed a Savior. A man who believed God. A man who believed the Scriptures. A man who believed the promise of God given to Abraham of this seed through whom all the world would be blessed. and he looked for those things. He looked for those things to come, those good things to come, not the copies. Yes, he was faithful in performing all of these forms of worship that God had given to them, but his faith wasn't in those things. His faith was in this promised Redeemer who the Lord had promised to send, the consolation of Israel. And here he is. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, this is one of the great names given to the promised Savior, the consolation of Israel. Now, why was Israel in need of consolation? Well, Scripture gives us many pictures of this, but let me just read some verses from Lamentations, and it provides a powerful picture of why the nation of Israel and why we as a fallen, sinful race need consolation. Now, here in Lamentations, the nation of Israel had been conquered, and a multitude of her people had been taken away into captivity in Babylon. And Jerusalem, the city of God, had been laid waste, desolated. And here in Lamentations, Jeremiah the prophet personifies the turmoil of this city, the turmoil of Jerusalem, a city in her sorrow and pain and distress over 500 years before Christ came. And in chapter 1, we read, "The Lord is righteous." Here is Jeremiah personifying the city speaking, "The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment." And there's the problem, isn't it? It's sin. The Lord is righteous, but we, this city, rebelled against his commandment. "Hear now, O peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity." And further down, "See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves, and at home it is like death." Here, all the consequences of sin. What are they? Distress, and a troubled soul, and a heart in turmoil, and death, and death. "Outside the sword bereaves, and at home it is like death." And then in chapter 2, here is what he cries. "How shall I console you? How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you?" Who indeed? Who indeed? And the same is true of you and of me. We've sinned, haven't we? We've sinned. We've rebelled against God. We've fallen short of the glory of God. And what are the consequences? Sorrow. Captivity. Captivity to sin. Grief and suffering. Distress. A troubled soul. And death. Who can console us? Who can comfort us? Our ruin. Our ruin is spread broad as the sea. Who can heal you and me? Well, here we're given the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel. And when a man or a woman or a child comes to that place where God, in his mercy, shows us our sin and reveals our sin to us, there is nothing that can console you or can console me except the consolation of Israel. Listen to the words of Christ spoken by the prophet Isaiah. That there, the words given to the prophet, aren't they? They're not his words. They're Christ's words. They're the words of the consolation of Israel, the consolation of his people. Listen to these words. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, to take away those faces covered in the ashes of mourning and distress, rutted by tears, and give them beauty, the beauty of his holiness, and the oil to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Praise to one so great and so glorious, a one who can console his people Israel. This message of the gospel, it's a wonderful message, isn't it? It's a message worthy to be proclaimed. And how the faithful of Israel longed for the revelation of the promised Redeemer and Savior, who spoke here in Isaiah, who spoke throughout the prophets, who spoke in all the scriptures. And these scriptures had been delivered to them, and they read them, and they searched them, and they longed for that day when he'd be revealed. You know, can we fully appreciate the great faith of the just and devout men and women before the revelation of Jesus Christ? Before he came? I don't think we can. Think of Abraham. Look, here is this man. He's 75 years old, a man from Ur of the Chaldeans, living in Haran. A man whom the scriptures tell us is the father of all who believe. Now think of this. Abraham was a man of enormous wealth, immense resources. He was no mean man in his time period. He was a man of great stature. The word of God tells us he was rich in cattle, in gold and silver, in his own land. Abraham would have had many dwellings, great dwellings, great resources. And along with that, he would have had all the privilege and stature which accompanies these things. Even when he went out, think of this, even when he went out and left all of those things while he sojourned in the land of promise, other peoples of other nations looked at him and see him as a prince, the word of God tells us. He was so great in their eyes, they considered him a prince. And when his nephew Lot was taken captive, Abraham sent out 318 trained servants born in his own household. So you can consider how many servants, just the servants, had to be at least double that, I would expect, right? He probably had upward of 1,000 servants. This is Abraham. And what does the Lord say? God says to Abraham, get out of your country. And what did Abraham do? He got up and went out. Well, isn't that remarkable? You know, we can't even get up and leave the little ditty things that we have. We can hardly do it, can we? I know, I can hardly do it. But here's Abraham. He gets up and he goes out. Well, what would move Abraham to do such a remarkable thing? Well, the promised son of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, I think gives us the answer to this. This is what he said. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The faith of Abraham was such that it was as if the promised seed was standing right there before his eyes. And he saw by faith the unseen, yet more real to him than the things that are seen. He saw Christ, this promised seed, and he saw him. And what? He rejoiced, and he was glad. If Abraham had lived 1,000 years, his faith wouldn't have wavered. It was a God-given faith, believing in these unseen things. We read there also in Hebrews, you know, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him, with him of the same promise. For he waited for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. See, he was looking for those unseen things, not made with our hands, but made with God's hands. That city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it was this hope that completely captivated Abraham in all of his remarkable life. It was this hope that captivated the heart of every just and devout man and woman in the thousands of succeeding generations, as they too waited for this promised Redeemer and Savior. Think of Job. He's another one pictured to us. Here he is. He's lost everything. Everything. Every one of his sons. Every one of his daughters. All of his livestock. All of his servants and his health. For a time, too, he lost assurance of his salvation. And Job was in a place of intense physical suffering, emotional suffering. And in this place, he wrestled with the most important question of all. How can a man be righteous before God? And he had three friends, didn't he? Three friends. Job's comforters. It's come into our vernacular, hasn't it? It's so notorious. Job's comforters, who were no consolation at all. No comfort. What were these men like? Well, let me give you an illustration. They were like someone standing on that riverbank as that child is in that stream, perishing, and they're like one standing on the bank calling to the child, "You can save yourself. You can do it. Just be really, really sorry you're in that river. Put one arm out. Put the other arm out. Kick your feet. Swim to the shore. It isn't hard." This is what we hear. Go to church. And when the pastor gives the invitation, walk down the aisle and give your life to Jesus. Here's this leaflet. Here's this little leaflet. And it has three spiritual steps. Have you seen this? Three spiritual steps. And you do this, and there's a little prayer at the end. If you can't find quite the right words to say, here's this prayer. You see that. You say that. And not only that, here's the space to put the day that you gave your life to Jesus. And are a Christian. It's not hard. Just go to church. Straighten out your life. Get baptized. And everything will be good. And on and on and on. All of these things, what are they? Again, they're things made with hands. Made with hands. Were these any help to Job? These men? No. No help. No consolation. And all of this, where did Job find help? Where did Job find consolation? Well, here are his words. "For I know whom I have believed. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last upon the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. That was a consolation for Job, wasn't it? In his distress and in his turmoil and in his loss and in his suffering, this is what he said. I know that my Redeemer lives. Job waited for the consolation of Israel. And is it any wonder that the Apostle Peter tells us in his first epistle that of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what, or of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You see, here is that these prophets received the Word of God, all testifying of this coming Redeemer and Savior. They longed for the revelation of when is that going to occur and what is going to transpire. This was life to them. Turn over for a moment. Keep your place here, but turn over to Daniel chapter 9. Let's look at one of these prophets. Because Daniel, we find here in this 9th chapter, he's searching and inquiring diligently. Daniel chapter 9. And look there in verse 16. Verse 16, and the nation of Israel, as you know, again, here they are in captivity, and Daniel has come to see from the scriptures that particular captivity at that time is coming to a close according to the word that God had given to Jeremiah. And here he is. He knows that. He's read those truths revealed, and here he is, and he's crying unto the Lord in prayer, verse 16, and he says, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And so here, he's crying out for his people, for the people of Israel, for Jerusalem, that the Lord would be merciful, and deliver them here in their sin and their misery and their sorrow and their distress and their suffering, that the Lord would deliver them. And in verse 20, he's given something that no other prophet, verse 20 on down, he's given something that no other prophet ever received. He's given the time, a specific time that the Lord would send this promised seed, this promised Redeemer, this promised Deliverer. Now listen, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the Lord sent this man Gabriel, and he comes, this angel, and he comes and he flies swiftly. And in verse 22, he says, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. God sent this command out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And so here he's going to be given this great privilege of knowing when the Lord had purposed to send this great deliverer for the nation of Israel. Now listen, look down at 24. 70 weeks are determined, 77s are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, just 70 weeks, 77s, whatever you have ever heard, it's undoubtedly rubbish. Throw it all aside. What are we interested in? Who is this speaking of? Who is this speaking of? When was the transgression finished? When was there an end of sins? When was reconciliation for iniquity accomplished? When was everlasting righteousness brought in? When was vision and prophecy finished and sealed up, fulfilled? And when was the most holy anointed? At the cross of Calvary. Isn't that true? And this is what Daniel's being told. At this specific time, God is going to accomplish everything that he promised. He's going to send the Redeemer to accomplish this. Now, turn back to Luke chapter 2. Here is Daniel, and he's longing for the consolation of Israel. He too is longing for the consolation of Israel. Well, here is Simeon, and the period of time determined by God was complete. That's all we need to know, isn't it? That's all we need to know. Here he's going to bring in an end of sin and bring in reconciliation for iniquity and bring in an everlasting righteousness for every one of his people. The time appointed has come. The fullness of time was at hand. And here is Simeon. And he too had been given this great privilege, hadn't he? It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. He's the Lord's Christ, isn't he? He's the Lord's Christ. He's the Lord's Christ because the Lord purposed to send him. The Lord called him to do this great work. He's the Lord's Christ because the Lord sent him as this final prophet to seal up vision and prophecy and fulfill all revelation. He's the Lord's Christ because the Lord anointed him as this great high priest to make offering for sin, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. He's the Lord's Christ because he anointed him, appointed him king to bring in an everlasting righteousness to rule his people Israel. He's the Lord's Christ. And the Lord, too, speaks of him in this way. He's my righteous servant. He's my righteous servant. And what a Christ this righteous servant is, isn't he? The Holy Spirit was upon Simeon, and he believed and he waited for the promise of the Savior to be fulfilled. And here he is. Here he is in waiting with great anticipation for the Lord's Christ. And in verse 27 of Luke 2, we read, "And so he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do to him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God." Simeon went into the temple, and he sees this young couple, and they're holding a newborn child. And Simeon came, he came at the exact place and at the exact time which he would see Jesus. Well, how did that happen? How did that happen? Well, the only way anyone will ever come to Christ ever come and see this consolation, this consolation. He came by the Spirit. And he saw these parents holding this child. And he walked over to them, and we read, he took him up in his arms. Think of that. He took him up in his arms. He took up in his arms this infant child. He took up into his arms who? The fullness of the Godhead bodily. He took up into his arms his Creator. He took up into his arms the promised seed of Abraham. He took up into his arms the only begotten Son of God. He took up into his arms the Lamb of God, the sin offering to take away his sins. He took up into his arms the great high priest who would enter behind that veil in the heavens to make offering for sin and perfect him forever. He took up into his arms all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He took up into his arms his righteousness. He took up into his arms his holiness. He took up into his arms his Redeemer. He took up into his arms his Savior. Simeon took up in his arms salvation. Salvation. And he blessed God. He blessed God. He blessed God. And said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. This is true faith, isn't it? When we see God's salvation, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He trusts in God's salvation. And like Daniel, who prayed, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds. No, but because of your great mercies. Simeon knows he has no righteousness of his own. Nothing whatsoever to commend himself to God. And he pleads, not his own righteousness, but God's mercies. And that's enough, isn't it? It surely is. Why? Because God's mercies are covenant mercies. These promises are sure. These promised mercies. We read again in the prophet Isaiah, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy, eat and drink. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. They're sure mercies because they're covenant mercies, aren't they? These mercies are sure because they're according to an everlasting covenant. A covenant made before the world began. God's covenant. And this covenant was purposed by God in eternity, and we're told here, prepared before the face of all peoples. And Simeon says, Lord, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation. This is all that matters. This is all that matters, that you see the salvation of God. This was brought home so powerfully to me earlier this year when we returned after several months in the tribal area where my parents work. And where we were those 3 months, there was no communication, no telephone communication or anything else. And what I when we got out to return back to the region that we work in Papua New Guinea, we got a message that a man named Samson, who I've written about in a prayer letter. He's a pastor of one of the churches. He's the pastor of the church at Soyanga, the village of Soyanga. And he was very sick, and he was waiting for me to return. And he said, "Look, you know, I can hardly walk, and when you get back, could you come and pick me up as far out the road as you can get, and I'll have men carry me to meet you." And so I think the second day after we got back, I headed out there and picked him up, and he could barely walk. And subsequently, we learned that he had tuberculosis of the spine, and his back was ravaged. His spinal column was just ruined, and got him down, got him on the no doctors there at the main hospital for that region. But there are people who are rudimentary trained nurses, I guess you would say. And they had no way of really diagnosing whether it was TB, but it's become so prevalent again, it was obvious to the worker there. And he said, you know, put him on tuberculosis treatment, which is like a cancer type of treatment. It's severe. And so I took him back out, and I said, you know, I'll come back in about a week and just see how you're doing. And so I drove back, and the road out there is very bad. And so I drove about 2 hours, left my vehicle, and hiked up. And I was he had been left with some relatives near this Lutheran medical outstation, and I got to that Lutheran medical outstation. And relatives of his ran out onto the road and said, "No, he's not in the relative's house. He's here because he's really in bad shape." And I went in, and he was completely paralyzed now in the lower body. His urinary tract was blocked, and he was in tremendous pain. And there was one of these young nurses there, maybe 20, early 20s, who really knew nothing. And because of cultural issues, she had her husband, who had no training at all, attempt to insert a catheter, and it pierced him inside, and he was bleeding like crazy. And for them, that bleeding—that's terrible. You know, that is a terrible thing. That's a sure sign that you're dying. But he, you know, here he was, and you know, I said, "Well, look, we need to get you down to this other, you know, this bigger medical center and see if they can help you." And he, you know, Samson, this is what Samson said, and this is what I want us to see, that here is Samson, and really, he was very near the point of death at that point in time. And he said, "Don't trouble yourselves." He said, I know that Christ is my righteousness." And he said, and that's all that matters. He said, I'm not concerned that he's everything to me. And he said, look at my body. It's ruined. My back is ruined, and my legs are paralyzed, and my urine is blocked, and I'm in a lot of pain, and I'm bleeding. He said, don't trouble yourselves. I'm ready to be with the Lord. I want to be with him. And, you know, he said, the only thing that I'm concerned about is the sheep that the Lord has entrusted to my care. And he said, that's all that I'm worried about, my young son. And he said, "I've told my wife, do not take him away from these men who preach the gospel." And that's all. But I'm not concerned about myself. And don't trouble yourselves. And, the words that he spoke during that time were entirely of Christ. And where was Samson's consolation? It was in Christ. And why was he consoled? At this time of death, what he thought to be approaching, he was consoled in the righteousness which is found in Christ. You know, he spoke about the fact that he was a sinner, that he had no righteousness of his own. All of these things that we read in the Word of God, but how real it is when we see this work of grace in the heart of the Lord's people. When they come to this place where, and here is Simeon, and this is what he's saying. That's what he's saying, isn't he? Now, Lord, you're letting your servant depart in peace for one reason only. And why is that? For mine eyes have seen your salvation. I pray that every one of you will know that. That you too will see his salvation. Because if that's true of you, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. You know, and the Lord in his good providence preserved Samson at least at this time. And he's still paralyzed from the waist down. And whether he'll 9 months of this treatment for this spinal tuberculosis and he's whether he'll survive, whether he's even there when we return, I don't know. But the week before we left, I went down, hiked down to his village and with a number of other men. And this is what he said. He said, you're sad. You're sad for me. But I want to tell you, I rejoice. I rejoice. And he said, this is the reason I rejoice. He said, I knew this man. This is what he said. I knew this man before. I knew him. And he's a good man. But he said, since the Lord gave me this illness, that's what he said. Since the Lord gave me this illness, I know this man so much better. And he said, I rejoice. And whatever he has for me, if he purposes to enable me to serve him just a little longer, then I rejoice in that. And he said something else too. But if I'm going to dishonor him in my sickness, I want him to take me now. And he said, but if I know him, and that's what I want to tell you. I know him. I can't even... All the words of grace that poured from his lips in these last months that, you know, I saw him and spent with him, I it would just be such a blessing and encouragement to you. And you know, as I preach this message, my words are stumbling words. I know that. They were stumbling words. But all I want you to consider tonight, is he your salvation? Is he your salvation? If he is, you'll say, like Simeon, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation. Amen.